I remember the point at which I began to notice that celebrity news and a fascination with the lives of the rich and famous first moved from the realm of tabloids and specialty magazines to what had previously been serious news media outlets. In my judgment, it was either the beginning of the end of serious news, or it was symptomatic of the end of serious news outlets. Our society does have an obsession with celebrity, with wealth and fame, that I think is greater than in times past. Now, I know when I say that it probably sounds like a good old days observation from somebody with a fair amount of gray hair. But it seems to me that there are objective measures to back up that statement. It's amazing to me how much attention celebrities occupy in our news. People who have really hardly a clue what is going on in our nation and in our world will have a lot of knowledge of what's happening with the Kardashians or whoever the celebrities may be. Now, this fascination, it seems to me, has much to do with the extravagant lifestyle of wealth and fame and power and the belief that this is the good life. Now, our text this morning is Hebrews 11:26, where we are told that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And you see, our text is saying that in a very fundamental way, it is a misjudgment of what is valuable in life to think that wealth and power and fame are the good life. We're told that it is only by faith that we rightly value things, that we understand that it is the reproach of Christ, not the treasures of the world, that is the thing of greatest value. What the world sees as something of no value and to be avoided at all cost is in truth of the greatest value. And this morning I want us to think first of all of the overestimated value of the treasures of this world, for they are almost universally overestimated in their value. And then we're going to look at the underestimated value of the reproach of Christ and then finish briefly by looking at the inestimable value of the Christian's eternal reward. Well, let's first think of the value of the treasures of this world and how they are consistently overestimated in their value. John Bunyan provides that very poignant and rich allegory for this world in Pilgrim's Progress when he describes Vanity Fair. And what's interesting in his allegory there is that the fair had something for everyone. There was a stunning variety of attractions that would suit every taste and appetite. The treasures of this world are not limited to those that may be valued financially. And you see, this is tremendously valuable or tremendously useful if you're in the world because somebody else always is the one who is taken up with the things of this world because their pursuit is worldly, yours is not. And there's this tremendous variety of ways in which the world may be come to us and appeal to us. We must, again, at this point, reference the very helpful categorization that the Apostle John provides when he says that all that is in the world is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Whatever you may think of whether he intends those three categories to be exhaustive in their scope of all that is, the world has, at the very least, he is broadening our view of what is worldly and what belongs to this world. And he's saying that it can be far more insidious than we're prone to think. A man or a woman may choose to build a treasure in this world of any one of those or more of those three things. It may be things and pursuits that gratify fleshly appetites and are pleasing to the senses. We spoke of that last week. It may be the accumulation of possessions. It may be the gaining of status and privilege, applause, fame, approval, and accomplishment. Just as a sideline, I find it fascinating that, and I think that this is not merely the observation of a few crotchety old Christians. It's, I think, pretty well recognized by those of the world that we have in the technology of social media today, the ability for people who never could have really gotten a taste of what fame is to get their few moments in the spotlight. And it's almost amusing in a way that a few likes would do that, but it's more than they might have ever been able to get before. And so something of the narcotic of fame can be had in those small doses in a way that maybe couldn't have been enjoyed before. The treasures of Egypt, the treasures of the world, are then a wide variety of goods and products if we go to the allegory of Vanity Fair, the games and amusements of the fair, whatever floats your boat is available in the world, and it can range all the way from those things that are scandalously debauched and shunned even by unsaved people who have some regard for their reputation at one end of the spectrum, all the way to pursuits and things of the world and various manifestations of worldliness that will hardly get a second glance from many who profess to be Christians. There are those respectable pursuits of worldliness in Christian circles. And the craftsmen of the world, you see, are so skilled that they can build to order anything that you may desire and even fit them within the lifestyle of the most esteemed hypocrite. The treasures of the world are paraded as though they are of such high value that none can afford to pass up the opportunity to possess all that may be gained in them. But the value of the treasures of this world is severely overstated. It's an overhyped stock. And if it was rightly and correctly valued, it would be no more than penny stock, if not entirely worthless. And a bit of wisdom exposes that this is a fact as we consider, first of all, that the value of the treasures of this world and the pursuits of this world is arbitrary and variable. Arbitrary and variable. We grow accustomed to the currency by which the things of this world are measured and tallied, but we do not often think about how truly arbitrary those measures are. What is a dollar? Really? What is the value of a dollar? What is a dollar? if you had to define it, and you had to, without using the word dollar, define what a dollar measures. Could you do it? How much wealth is $1 million? We tend to look at $1 million as a lot of wealth. But if you've read stories of other cultures, even some in our day and more primitive areas of the world, you know that wealth in those cultures is measured in very different ways. They might not even have a currency. And sometimes we're amused at what those cultures see as wealth. But it all points to how arbitrary, how essentially arbitrary the very concept of financial and material prosperity is. Why is it that we look at a writer of a best-selling book as successful? Just because a lot of people bought it, does that necessarily mean it was a good book? Could have been a pretty mediocre or poor book that just a lot of people fell for. Why does writing a bestseller move you to the top of the heap as a writer? Why does winning or starring in an award-winning film, winning an Oscar, why does that merit moving you into the upper echelons of celebrity status? Why? Does it necessarily mean there was that good a film? You see how arbitrary these things are? Why are 300 friends on Facebook better than 5? Why are 300 likes better than 2? It's arbitrary at the essence of it. We're used to devising measures of prosperity and success and wealth. But who comes up with the measures? And who's to say that they're accurate measures to begin with? And not only that, they're highly variable. The Federal Reserve can pull a few levers, and the value of the dollar may go up or go down. If they pull those levers a little harder, it'll go up quickly or come down quickly. An actor that is at the peak of celebrity today can have a few years where they don't have any successful films, and they'll seem stale and passé in just a matter of a few years. Highly variable. But it is not only that the value of the treasures of this world are arbitrary and variable, but the acquisition of worldly treasure often comes at a very, very high cost. Let me illustrate. If I offered to give you $20,000, I'm going to write a check for you right now, $20,000, as long as you give me $50,000. I'll give you $20,000 if you give me $50,000. Just a moment's reflection, you realize you're not gaining any wealth in that proposition. But this happens all the time in the world. Happens all the time. Nothing is more common in this world than people paying a very high price for worldly gain, sacrificing what is of much higher value than the thing that they gained. In the end, they've lost far more than they ever gained. They truly lost wealth and treasure. In financial terms, we see this in that so many times the accumulation of material possessions is only accomplished by incurring mountains of debt. You drive by the big house that you know is worth many hundreds of thousands of dollars. Parked outside is the very expensive boat. Two vehicles in the driveway that are really expensive vehicles. You look and you say, wow, they must have a lot of money. No, in many cases, what you're looking at is somebody with a lot of debt, not a lot of money. The one who seems to be wealthy in possessions may, in fact, be barely solvent. Rising to high levels of power in business or politics might be gained at the price of one's own integrity. And you can't get that back. And who can place a value on your integrity? Those who have achieved celebrity are notoriously unhappy people. Empty souls. Sadly, pathetically empty human beings. All the fabulous wealth and fame has truly left them utterly destitute in their humanity. And so, worldly treasure is very overvalued because so often it comes at such a high cost. But finally, the loss of worldly treasure is imminent and certain. The parable of the rich fool who was so wealthy that he must tear down his barns to build greater and had goods stored up that would allow many years of leisure. That story is told to make this very point. In a single night, all of it is taken from him when God summons him to judgment. Stock markets crash. Housing bubbles burst. Creditors demand payment and will take you to bankruptcy court. Men and women in high positions of power fall out of favor and are shunned as nobodies, sometimes in a matter of just a few weeks. God's word urges us to reckon with the fact that the treasures of this world can very quickly be lost. Proverbs 23:5 says, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Now, all of these things may happen in a person's lifetime, just in the events of their lives. That would be bad enough. And you might think, well, I'm dealing with a high risk that I'll lose it. But maybe I'll make it through. But that's not the case. It's certain loss of everything. The loss of all things in this world is not merely potential and possible. It is absolutely certain. If Christ tarries, all of us will die. We will forfeit every last stitch of everything that belongs to us in this world. If he does not tarry, and he returns before we die, this world burns, and all that is in it. So it's not if, it's just when. We will, every one of us, forfeit every last thing that we possess in this world. Now, I submit to you that if any person will allow themselves to think in terms of reality then, in view of the fact that worldly treasure is of arbitrary and variable value and that it comes at such a high cost and its loss is both imminent and certain, if we consider these things and are thinking straight at all, we will see that the things of this world are vastly overestimated in their value. And clinging to anything in this world instead of Christ is certainly to play the fool. When Jesus Christ demands that we forsake the world to follow him, many will look and say that we're being asked to part with something valuable. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is sparing us from, in the words of Isaiah 55, verse 2, spending money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy. We are not being asked to part with something of any great value at all. It's of questionable value at the best. But we're being asked to embrace instead that which is of true value. And that leads us to consider the underestimated value of the reproach of Christ. My heading points at the seeming paradox in this truth, that the reproach of Christ is actually valuable. And those of this world would think, that's nonsense. What you're saying doesn't even compute. It makes no sense. Christ was reproached, and he was reviled throughout his ministry. And he was reproached and reviled by none so fiercely as those who claimed to be lovers of God. It was in his sufferings and death that reproach was the most heaped upon him. And Isaiah 53 verse 3 speaks of this when it says that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to believers who, this was very real to them. They had experimental acquaintance with the reproach of Christ, much more so than any of us do. In fact, if you look back at chapter 10, he wrote of this suffering, this reproach. This was not something that he's speaking to them as a future thing that they may face, but something they have already tasted the bitterness of. And they were, even then, facing it. Look at verses 32 and 33 of chapter 10. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So the writer to the Hebrews, in speaking of the reproach of Christ, is speaking to them of something they knew and it had experienced. And he says, this is of great value. This is to be highly esteemed. This is to be sought after. And it underscores to us that if we are going to be followers of Christ, we will sooner or later, to one degree or another, experience that same reproach and persecution that Christ faced. It may not be your lot at this moment or at this time, but it will be your lot at some point in your life, likely many points in your life, to some degree or another, that you must bear the reproach of Christ. We cannot cast our lot with the people of God and not suffer reproach. But what may seem to be part of the very definition of reproach that would seem to point at loss is in reality great gain. And how is the reproach of Christ such great gain? Where is the value in the reproach of Christ? And I believe that there are some very practical ways in which this is true. And my first heading is that contentment and satisfaction come from subtraction rather than addition. Now, let me not think, let you think I'm so wise to have come up with that on my own. That little gem was gathered out of Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, many years ago, as I read that, and it's fixed in my mind ever since. And it is so profoundly wise and true. We tend to think of contentment and satisfaction coming by addition. We think that if we only had this or that, we see ourselves in a set of circumstances possessing what we do, and we think that if our circumstances were changed, if we could add to what we have, if we had the thing that we desired, then we would be content. But Burroughs rightly says that the idea that contentment comes through addition is truly a lie. In truth, we can only gain contentment as we lose the things we hoped for and desired. And why is that? Because as you lose the things you desired, you find that they weren't so important after all. As you lose those things, you find as a Christian that God is able to fill that void with Himself and the blessings He provides. Now, I could perhaps hear a skeptic saying, now, wait a minute. Then how is it that we are discontent sometimes when we lose the things we desire? We have our hearts set on something, and it doesn't matter whether the thing is good or bad. It might be a good thing to desire, but it's something God takes from us. Why are we discontent? And the sad truth, whether we want to hear it or not, is that that discontentment is a pretty strong, if not conclusive, evidence of idolatry in the heart. Because if God is our portion, and if God is our God, and if we have no other gods before Him, then you see, any subtraction that still leaves me with God leaves me with all I need. This is the very essence of the message of Abraham being called to offer Isaac, right? Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that I am God to you, and you have no other gods before me, in that not even the Son of Promise is so highly esteemed by you that it would compete with me for your heart. You see, if we are not infected with idolatry, then even when God takes from us things that we righteously desire and long for, there will be growing contentment and a sweetly submissive spirit as we realize God is our portion. With Him we have enough. And we are no the worse off when God takes away those things from us. And this is a blessed contrast to the world. The world operates on the mantra that happiness comes by the addition of things. But the sad thing is, they prove over and over, continuously prove, that the more that is added, the more their longing grows and the more empty they feel. Well, that's somewhat of a digression, but let me show you what it has to do with suffering the reproach of Christ. When we suffer reproach as the people of God, we suffer loss. We suffer the loss even of things that are rightly valued by us. We are spoken against. And we rightly value our name as Christians. We are falsely accused. We rightly value our integrity and our reputation for integrity, and we're falsely accused of things. We are persecuted. And if our hearts are possessed by the idolatry of pleasing others and wanting to be highly esteemed by others, we're going to have a problem. We're going to be in turmoil. We're going to experience great struggle. But if our desire is for God, if we are not the servants of men, but the servants of the Most High God, then you see that loss involved in the reproach of Christ will only be gain for us. It will leave us more focused on Him, less distracted by the opinions of others. We will grow in contentment, peace, and satisfaction. Philippians 4, 11 and 12, two verses very familiar to us. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I'm reading now a biography of Spurgeon written by Tom Nettles. And it's considered one of the best biographies of Spurgeon ever to be written. It's massive. And I'm in it. I've read the section where the early years of his ministry at New Park Street, and then the construction of Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the crowds that would throng to hear him wherever he went, and the high praise that was heaped on him. But at the same time, he was vilified, mocked, reproached. Newspapers were regularly writing articles against him. Falsehoods were being spread against him, lies told against him. And one of the things that Spurgeon says at that period of time is that he learned to literally not care whether people praised him or hated him, said good things about him or said bad. He wouldn't put anything by people thinking he had done well and nothing by whether they had done poor, he had done wrong. He that judges me is the Lord, the apostle said. And Spurgeon learned that whether I'm abased or whether I'm abounding, I've learned how to be content. Godly character, my second heading is, godly character is the true measure of wealth. You see, if we're to really arrive at what is truly valuable, we're going to have to think in terms of what is wealth. What is wealth? And we've already said, a large bank account, much fame, may leave a person in abject poverty in their humanity. That's not wealth. What is the true measure of wealth? What is prosperity? How does one prosper? The Old Testament is filled with promises from God to His people that they will prosper. And many times, those passages are quoted by those who want to speak of prosperity and success for the Christian. The problem is that they never really then allow God to define how you become prosperous and what prosperity is. I think that's no accident. If you quote the verses that promise prosperity and success, and you don't define it, then you can fill in the blank. Right? And this is at the essence of what's wrong in the prosperity gospel. here's what God says is the way to prosperity. Deuteronomy 29:9. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. 1 Kings 2:3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. 1 Chronicles 22:13. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear and be dismayed. How many times have you heard that explained as the way to prosperity as a Christian? You see, there is no prosperity without godly character. There is no prosperity without a close, scrupulous ordering of all things in our lives by the Word of God. That's not the message of the Old Testament alone. Again, as I did last week, I refer us to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And this is the message of the Beatitudes. Christ hammers away at it, not just in the Beatitudes, but the whole sermon. If you will inherit the kingdom of God, if you will be truly happy and blessed, if you will be prosperous, then you must have godly character and scrupulous obedience. If we looked again at the Sermon on the Mount, we'd see this in the Beatitudes. It describes those who are truly blessed, happy, and prosperous, and it's all a matter of character. Those who are characteristically poor in spirit, these have the kingdom. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who are meek will inherit the earth. Talk about wealth and prosperity. Those who have a desperate hunger for righteousness, these are filled. Those who are merciful obtain mercy. Those who are pure in heart, who live with integrity and good conscience, these see and know God. Those who are peacemakers have the privilege of being princes, sons royal, the sons of God. Do you see, Christ preached a gospel of wealth and prosperity. But he defines wealth and prosperity differently, doesn't he? It's as you grow and develop in godly character, in meekness, in humility, in poverty of spirit, in patterns of righteousness, in both heart and life, that you will prosper. But you know what's interesting? I left out the final Beatitudes, but those bring us exactly to our subject, don't they? Blessed, happy, prosperous are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The reproach of Christ is to be rejoiced in as something of great value. It is to prosper. It is to gain in true wealth. And my last heading perhaps overlaps in a great deal with the second. But I felt that it was useful as a slightly different emphasis. And I have stated here that Christ-likeness is the true status symbol of true wealth. I hope you will not see that as though it's sacrilegious. When I say true status symbol, I worked a while on this heading because I thought I needed to distinguish. Most of the time when we refer to status symbols, it's almost derogatory, right? We see them as empty. But this is a true status symbol. Christ-likeness is a true, concrete, accurate gauge of whether you have gained in status. Now, not that we are Christians to be somebody, but we do desire by grace to be made somebody. And what is the most accurate indication of our status? It is Christ-likeness. And again and again in the New Testament, we are told that it is when we are enough like Christ that we are reproached for righteousness' sake, that we have proof positive that we have grown to be like Christ. When we are like Christ, we're raised by the grace of God out of the miry pit of depraved humanity to be what God created us to be, men and women who reflect the glory of God. That's what we desire to be. And when we bear the reproach of Christ, when for righteousness' sake we are spoken against and reviled, we can be filled with gratitude that the grace of God has worked in us such that we are enough like Christ to bear the same things he bore. This is what Paul speaks of in Philippians when he talks about knowing the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And the writer to the Hebrews in the closing chapter of this epistle underscores this. He uses this very truth we're speaking to. He sets this great privilege before these persecuted believers. Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. You'll see it if you flip the page over. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. There's a reference to his reproach. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing the reproach of Christ brings us into a blessed union and identity with Christ, and no higher privilege can be known than to be one with Christ and bear his likeness in that reproach. This is the consistently underestimated value of Christ's reproach. I come finally and very briefly to the inestimable value of the Christian's eternal reward. It's a very brief comment he makes at the end of verse 26. Having said that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And the treasure and wealth of the Christian's great reward or eternal reward truly cannot even be measured. It can't be estimated. It cannot be comprehended. And I quickly point to the fact, first of all, that the richness of the Christian's eternal reward is beyond measure and comprehension. Reading these three verses to you. 1 Corinthians 2:9, I think all of these familiar to you. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And not only is it beyond measure and comprehension, but the perfection of the Christian's eternal reward will never be tarnished, nor will our enjoyment of it ever be diminished. Matthew 6:20, again, brethren, these are familiar verses to us. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. In 1 Peter 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There is much joy to be gained in the reproach of Christ, even while our feet are still walking in this world. But when we get to heaven, then the treasure houses are open. And then we inherit all things in Christ. And we can't even begin to understand how great that reward will be. You know, I close the message speaking of those who are unconverted and the gospel message presented to them. And we need to be careful, and we need to follow our Lord's example in how we present the gospel to the unconverted. Jesus says, in fact, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I want you to see what Christ does here. I'm at verse 26. Multitudes went to him, and here's what he says to him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you look down at verse 33, he just intensifies the statement. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is very open and frank. And he says, this is what is required if you're going to be my disciple. If you're going to be a Christian, then you have to forsake all that you have. He's being very clear, very honest. And we are rightly understood by the unconverted when we see that they are taken back at what it's going to cost them. And they really need to understand what the demands of Christ are. It does them no good to falsely represent the claims of the gospel. And Jesus is more than frank in terms of what it will cost. He urges these to give careful thought. He says, don't jump on this bandwagon. Don't get all enamored with the idea of being a Christian and not really think this through. And you see that in verses 28 through 32. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. He says, look, it's no noble thing to have grandiose ideas and get all thrilled with the glory of being a Christian and not think this one through. It's the mark of a fool to get all excited about an idea and not think it out and not get down to brass tacks of what is this going to cost. Get out the calculator. Do the addition. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you've got to figure this out. You've got to tally the cost. And we ought to urge that on the unconverted. But we need to urge them to do so accurately. They need to tally up the value and the cost in accurate terms. And that's the problem. And so many will halt at coming to Christ because they think that they're losing something of great value to gain something of questionable value, when the opposite is true. And so we need to urge the unconverted. Truly, you must part with everything. That's what Christ says. But let's talk about what your everything is worth. What's the value of it? And what we've seen today shows that it's practically worthless. Christ is not asking you to part with anything of any real value. And it is true that the way and the life of faith is difficult, confining, hard, costly. But what's the true value of it? It's the way of life. And what we have seen today shows that this is of true eternal value. So the offer of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ is in fact good news. Because it says, Christ came to set the prisoner free of bondage to what is worthless, to give as a free gift of grace that which is of inestimable value. Jesus came to set people free from the miserable existence of a muckraker, to use another one of Bunyan's brilliant allegories. Laboring for what has no value as a free gift of grace to enrich them instead with true treasures so that we cannot tell the extent of our wealth and privilege. Our calculators don't have enough number digits. Nobody has ever counted high enough to know the wealth of the people of God. And so we urge men in coming to Christ to forsake all, follow Christ, and enter into the riches of God's grace in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, every one of us here who halted and paused outside the wicket gate struggled with this very calculus. For some of us, is that we thought ourselves to be very, very wealthy in righteousness. We thought that we had really attained to a high level of righteousness, even according to your law. And we had to be brought to see that it was all filthy rags, worthless, perverse and corrupt. And we had to then see that we had been refusing what was of inestimable value, the righteousness of Jesus Christ given as a free gift to us. That is of true value. And we forsook that which was to our shame. For others here, there were other things that made them hesitate and halt. But at the end, the issue was always the same. Help us, our God, now, as those who have seen the truth of what the things of this world are really worth and what is truly valuable in this world, to be faithful in pointing lost sinners to where they may be brought from the wretched poverty that they are in, to be the heirs, joint of God, joint heirs with Christ. Our Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.